If there's no works, no fruits, no evidence of this confession in the life of the one who says he's a believer in God, then it must not have been true faith behind this confession. He even calls it, and three times in the letter, dead faith. And verse 20, he couldn't believe that some actually thought that they can have one without the other.
Works and faith. Can we have one without the other? Are we justified by faith alone if there is no evidence of works? Back in the garden, God put Adam to work, and that word work, avodah, is the same word for worship. Work is a worship, and work such as worship is the evidence of a true faith. That is what James, Yaakov, is going to teach us. Today we are going to learn that true faith cannot and does not stand on its own. True faith is intimately attached to works. Works is the external evidence of our invisible faith. But we are not the only one working. Yeshua said that his Father is always at work, and scriptures tell us that we are his workmanship. Though God in spirit is invisible, his greatest work became visible when his Son Yeshua came into the world to do the greatest work on our behalf. Now that Yeshua lives in us, we are the workmanship of God, created to do good works. And through these works, our invisible God is made visible to this world. Lord, help us to grow in faith, that what is dry and lifeless be pruned away. Raise us from the ash heap. Help us in our barrenness and make us fruitful and faithful through good works. And what should be the quality of our work? From Colossians 3 we read, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only to please them while they are watching, but with sincerity of heart and fear of the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with your whole being, for the Lord and not for men, because you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as your reward. It is the Lord Yeshua you are serving. Yes, Lord, we hunger and thirst for the righteousness that produces glory to your name." Welcome to Shalom Ariel, and welcome to our continuing study in the book of James with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
Shalom, Shalom. It's always nice to be here, to come up here and to share the word of God with you. You know, today my heart rejoices. You know why? Because, you know, I realized, and, you know, things happen, we don't always realize, but, you know, we had six people who came to a saving knowledge of Yeshua these past few weeks. This is great. You know, just one would have been Dayenu. That is enough, right? Because one, every conversion, every time a person comes to see that Yeshua is the Messiah, is the greatest miracle that we can ever witness. Even greater than when the seas opened up with Moses, right? Because this is a time when the Spirit of God comes upon the heart of the person, the soul and mind, and opens it up, and he sees the way of salvation. And so I praise the Lord for these six conversions, right? Also, you know, there were over 9 sets of Bible distributed the last 2 weeks. This is ongoing. And you know what? Also, they're having such great conversation. They go into the homes of these people. You know, Jews and also Gentiles, would you believe they have an Iranian family who left the mezuzah there? And so, of course, they give them Bible and they told them about Yeshua. And also, we'll have a new ministry called the Ministries Update. Right, Gabe will take care of that, because in order for us to know what is happening, because many people are producing many fruits, right? And, you know, when we see these conversions, 6 of them these past few weeks, for me, this is a sign of the end. This is because Yeshua is coming very soon. As if he hastens, he's coming. Amen? So let's open up our scriptures to James. James chapter 2. We're in our 6th study of this small epistle of James, and we're only in the middle of the 2nd chapter. Right? This is a rich and very practical letter to all believers from all time. It is a sample of the power of the words in our scriptures, of our Bible. It matters not how many thousands of years ago it was written. It's always fresh and supernaturally contemporary. Well, remember, it was the first letter written. At the time, the church was just born, facing many hurdles, persecution from the outside. And in the inside, they had to face these false teachers and also false prophets. Furthermore, in their congregation, they found themselves within a clash of 2 different cultures, the Jews and Gentiles, 2 people who normally never mingled. What should they do then? right? Should they all eat kosher? Should they all follow the Mosaic law? What about all these traditions and customs from both sides, which they try to fit into the new church? James himself, who was at the head of these churches in Jerusalem, was the one to whom they went to solve their problems. We have seen that twice they had a Jerusalem council where disciples like John and Paul and Peter gathered to deal with these complicated things, yet James barely mentions any of these problems in this letter. Why is that? There's a strategy. He follows a strategy which works so well. His focus was not on the problems themselves, he doesn't mention them, but on the believer's relationship with God. Because when one's focus is on God, the rest goes easily, right? This is a strategy we find in many of the prophets, and especially in James. For no one would have guessed these major difficulties the church was going through from this letter. What we learn in the outset is that if everyone's focal point is on God, if everyone in a congregation works to deepen his or her relationship with God, the problem down here will be so much easier to deal with. That is, by the way, a strategy that works well. Jesus gave this formula already in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I will give you these things. Make God first, and miracles will happen in your lives. He will honor you with great blessings because you will honor him by giving him the glory that is due to him. The same Spirit has given this same formula in the book of Proverbs as well, which tells us to seek him, to incline our ears to what he says, to apply our hearts to understand him. And then we're told that he will become a shield to those who walk uprightly. Proverbs 2. And that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Such a great deal for anyone, and it works so well. James then goes right into the heart of the problem, each individual's spiritual growth. And our section here deals with two important subjects which constitute the believer's identity, our works and our words. Our works and our words. The works, the deeds, the fruits that a person produces that is the visible to all and to the world outside. And the words we pronounce, which they all hear and listen. Both our deeds and our works reflect our personality, even our soul, our thoughts. Let us begin with the works, the action and fruits of a person, and seeing the force with which James presents this problem, it seems that we've come to a high point in this letter, James 2:14. Just one verse, it sums it up. What does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? By the way, this is a reasonable question. Can there be faith without fruits? Can you have an apple tree which never produces apples? But have we not been taught that everyone who confesses Jesus with his mouth and believes that he resurrected from the dead will be saved? That is true. But James now asks, what happens after? If there's no works, no fruits, no evidence of this confession in the life of the one who says he's a believer in God, then it must not have been true faith behind this confession. He even calls it, and three times in the letter, dead faith. Dead faith. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is what? Dead. And verse 20, he couldn't believe that some actually thought that they can have one without the other. And so he says, but do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? The word foolish, kenos, literally means empty. Empty like a bare tree, so to speak. For it is impossible for those who have encountered the miracle of salvation to just live a life of sin apart from God. You know, having faith is like throwing a pebble into a pond. You can't throw it in without creating little ripples, right? If there are no ripples, that's evidence that there was no pebbles in the first place, no true faith. James does not want anyone, by the way, to doubt their salvation, but he wants to wake up the one who has become so comfortable outside of his calling, if he's comfortable at all.
This is why, right after this statement, he gives them an extreme example, like a net he's throwing over them all. The example is of one who says he has faith but does not even help a brother or sister who is in dire needs. Verse 15 and 16, look what it says, chapter 2. If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? See that the brother and the sister are completely destitute. No clothes, no daily food. They have reached the bottom. And this other one says to them, go and be blessed, I'm going to pray for you. But he doesn't realize that the blessing should come actually through him. And so now James asks, is this the way a believer of God should act? This type of thing one will rarely find even in the secular world. And of course, at the hearing of this example, all believers would have been outraged at this man who says, I will pray for you, and gives nothing. But as we read on, James is about to demonstrate that many in the churches are like this individual who has a heart of stone. These have forgotten that to help a brother or a sister is to help the Messiah himself. This is what it is. When a believer in God suffers, it seems that God suffers as well. This is what he says. While a passage found in Matthew 25 is contextually the judgment of the nation of the world who persecuted Israel, the concept is applicable to all people of God, even to those of the body of the Messiah. And there Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me no food, and I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. But he wasn't there. Actually, he was there. He is always with his people. And so in the argument which covers verses 17 to 26, James tells the church, the ecclesia, that anyone in there would not be better than this individual in the example if we do not produce these fruits of faith in, of course, loving each other. He's about to demonstrate that faith and works are indivisible. Faith and works are indivisible. In the next verse, he goes further in imagining a conversation or argument with someone. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See what this someone says. You have faith and I have works. Can we divide and separate faith from works? What do you mean you have one and you don't have the other? You cannot do that. The point is that faith in the Bible, the faith of the Bible speaks about, actually it goes very far in demonstrating the fabric even of the person. Let me ask you a question. Why was the word faith invented when we have strong words like conviction, certainty, and assurance? What does faith mean? They're not the same, by the way. Faith goes way beyond belief and convictions. These are part of faith, but they're not faith at all. Faith is a way of life. It is conviction in action. It is like a robe, a mantle that one wears and distinguishes himself from the crowd. Conviction and certainty do not require such involvement. I can have both without works, but I cannot have faith without works. That's the point. Faith is what we see. It is a constant example in the workings, in the growth of the individual. And so the point here is that faith is indivisible from the fruits of the Spirit. It is inseparable from works. James goes as far as saying in the last verse, verse 26, as the body is without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Faith then is what characterizes every believer. A faith we can see.
Don't go away. We'll be right back with the second half of our program coming up just after this message. As we wind up for the second part of our program today, we would like to remind our listeners how blessed and privileged we feel to be part of your radio day. We pray that the messages you hear will instruct you, edify you, and encourage you to love the Lord more and follow Him into obedience in even greater ways. We are all changed by the challenges and transformed by the trials of life. And as we walk them together, we keep looking up to Him who is mighty to break down the walls of Jericho that stand before us and to hand over to us the spiritual victories in life. Yeshua has broken down the greatest barrier, the greatest wall that has separated us from God the Father. Thank you, listeners, for joining us in prayer and in financial support for this ministry. If you have it on your heart to give to this ministry, then you can by logging on to our congregation website at BethAriel.ca. And if God leads you to contribute from the treasures that God has blessed you with for the continuation of this radio ministry. Shalom, shalom, as we begin part two of today's program.
Let's see the second and third clause in this particular verse. First, we've seen, if someone says you have faith and I have works, it's impossible, right? You cannot separate one from the other. And then when someone says, show me your faith without works, this also is impossible, for there's no faith without works. And here James concludes, I will show you my faith with my works. This is the conclusion which ties together faith and fruits, right? By the way, James could have stopped here, right? But no. It seemed that this is a big problem in the churches, even then, because many must have confused the freedom that we have in Yeshua with the freedom to do whatever we want, okay? But this is not biblical faith. That's not what it is. And to enhance this part, James says something that must have surprised his readers, right? But at the same time, he brought faith to a higher level. Look at verse 19. You believe that there's a God, you do well, right? Even demons believe and tremble. See, to believe in God is not enough, right? Demons believe there's a God and yet also know how powerful He is, but they have no faith in Him. It is one thing to believe in God. It is another to have faith and show the works of the Spirit in one's life. I know Buddha existed. I know Muhammad existed. I'm convinced they existed, but I have no faith in them at all. But see how far James goes. He adds this statement at the end that demons believe and they what? They tremble? They tremble? Why add this information? Perhaps as opposed to many who say they believe and overtly live in sin by accepting what is evil in their life without any thought about God. They're not scared. But see that the demons are, because they know the powers of God. We've seen lately those leaders who while in office committed adultery, and these others who while in office made themselves rich through illegal ways. Right? Aren't they scared of God? Okay. The difference, James says, is that demons at least are scared. But these are not even afraid of God for the simple reason that they don't know God. You know, when once demons met Jesus, and when they saw Him, you know, they begged Him to leave them alone. You know what they said in Mark 1:24? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Right? They recognize Him as the Holy One of God. And they were scared of Him. This much we don't see in many then and today who say, I have faith in Jesus. This word tremble, by the way, is one found here in James. Only found here in James, by the way. Here is another strategy that he uses, right? If in a conversation or letter you use a rare word, it attracts the attention. And James uses all that he can to attract and to bring the reader to rethink his condition. As Paul says, make sure you're in the faith. This word tremble in Greek, phryso, is used twice only in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible done about 300 before Christ. There it uses it for one's reaction in the sight of God, just like in Jeremiah 2:12, where it says, be astonished, O heaven, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be desolate, says the Lord, is the word desolate, like to be in awe when you see the Lord. And have you noticed how James begins his argument in verse 19? You believe there is one God, you do well. Why phrase the beginning of the sentence this way? You know, James was speaking to Jews, to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. as he says in chapter 1, verse 1. And one important element in Judaism today and then was the Shema. Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6, 4. The word Shema means to hear. It means to obey God. And this declaration is considered a basic confession of faith in Judaism and has come to be an affirmation and a declaration of the faith in that one God. This verse became so entrenched in Judaism that Jews are commanded to repeat the Shema morning and evening. Morning and evening. So well known, by the way. I'll tell you a story. It is in Judaism that Holocaust historian Yaffa Eliak, who wrote after the liberation, an American Jew by the name of Lieberman, went to Europe from monastery to monastery trying to find Jewish hidden children. He would walk into each institution and just recite the Shema. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Those who responded, he would then attempt to rescue from the monastery. They would recognize it right away. And it was so important even at the time of James that the word Shema is found 646 times in the Talmud. In there. And so James began with a Shema to further captivate their attention and reminds them how real a Shema can be if there's no faith. How real can it be if there's no fear of the Lord, if there's no fruit? And in the Hebrew scriptures, by the way, the word faith is also such an important word of action. Of action. We see it in Habakkuk 2:4. By the way, this verse in Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted three times in the New Testament. It says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Right? The word for faith here is emunah. Emunah, the word comes from the word aman, which is a word of action. It means to confirm, to support, to uphold, even to establish. Elsewhere is translated as truth. And this is where we get the word amen. Amen. They're written the same way. The word amen must be the most popular Hebrew word ever. It's stated in the same in Greek, in Latin, in English, in many different languages. This is what we say. When we agree, when we bless, this one also is a word of action. By the way, do you know that the word amen is the name of Christ also well, right? In Revelation 3:14, the amen, the faithful, the true witness. He is the amen. He is faith in action always. He's always working. I and my father are always working. They told him about the Shabbat. How come you're healing on the Shabbat? He says, what? Don't you see that the priests are always working and me and my father are always working? Why? Because sin never stops. So he is the amen. He is faith in action. He works to save, to sustain. He is the ultimate example of faith and works put together. Amen. Amen. By the way, did you know how historians remember Jesus? Of course, they don't believe in his words and so on, but do you know how they remembered him? One of them, a Jewish historian, Josephus, he wrote about Jesus. This is what he said of him. I want to put it on the screen so you know what he said. He says, "Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was what? A doer of good." This is what he says. "He was a doer of works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. A doer of good works." This is what Josephus and history remembers Jesus as. They remember his good action, which reflected his love to others. Had he done bad action, they would have been the first one to remember and to disqualify him and his body as well. But they found only good things to say about him because Yeshua lived his faith in the fullness. As for us, you know, a man who claims to have faith without works, he's like a man who puts all his efforts into building the foundation of a house but never builds anything on it. This is what it is, just a bare foundation. This faith, by the way, James says, is dead. Or the man who displays great works. You have people who work and work and work. Where's the faith? Okay, but these are like the man who builds a house on sand without any foundation. These works are dead as well, James says. And the works we do, by the way, the fruits we produce are the things the people are actually seeking and looking for. I want to give you an example. An example in history, recent history, for our neighbors down south in the U.S. You know, back in May 2003, you know, research indicated that only 15% of the people of Indonesia the world's most populous Muslim nation, had a favorable view, that is, of the United States, only 15%. However, after the country was devastated by the tsunami, if you remember in December 2004, humanitarian aid poured into the affected areas from the United States and other Western countries. As a result, the favorable view of the United States nearly tripled and went to 44%. Right? And Indonesians with a very unfavorable view of the United States fell from 48% to 13%. Action speak louder than words, right? Right? And so it is in the spiritual world, right? Our action will speak louder than our confession. Again, these words of James are not meant to put a doubt in one's salvation. But we need to recognize that believers do backslid at times. We need to accept the fact that many believers do entertain some sin in their lives, but the difference is that these people will feel remorse and will struggle to remove sin from their lives and move to a higher ground. This is what we call sanctification. Yes, there's always a struggle, but there must be some growth somewhere. Now, in the next verses, James gives two examples from history, Abraham and the Rahab. Very well chosen. One may even argue, how could James join together such different personalities? Abraham, the great man, and Rahab, the harlot. How can you put them together? But you know what? Here he puts in action what he taught before. There's no partiality, no difference in the body of the Messiah. Here is an example of a brother and a sister he mentioned in verse 15. Perhaps he names them both because both showed great hospitality, something that was lacking in these churches in the diaspora.
What has been pointed out in this last part of today's message is the fear that we are to have for the Lord. If demons are scared of the Lord without true faith, how must we be fearful and prudent to keep a holy walk and to please the Lord by our faith? Titus 3:8 says, "For those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Titus 3:14 says, "Our people must also learn to maintain good works to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." Our works must be born out of a true and sincere faith. Otherwise, they are dead. And we read from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" God's will for those who are not saved is not just to maintain a proper theology and to do some impressive works. We need to enter into his presence by one way only, through his Son and through his righteousness that is imparted on us. And then comes our willingness to be obedient to the words and to the way of the Lord. We must be in awe in the sight of God, and that is what is missing in many of the faithful. We pray that you have been blessed by today's message, and we look forward to having you join us again for the next message on James with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Abizon. Have a blessed rest of the day, and shalom, shalom.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom, Shalom.